Well, I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. We want to continue and hopefully complete what we began looking together at last Lord's Day. The title of the sermon is The Question of Divorce. This is part two. I want to begin by reading the entire section, which is verses 1 through 12. Last time together we looked at the first five verses, and one of the great benefits of preaching verse by verse through books in the Bible is it forces the preacher's hand to preach on all subjects and to preach on those subjects that he might not, if he was sitting in a room by himself, said, you know what, I'm going to come to church today and preach on divorce. But by starting at the first verse of the first chapter and preaching all the way through, God has already ordered and established a very balanced diet for the congregation. Now, this requires something of you, and it requires something of me. For both of us, it requires consistency, and it requires us sticking to the task in order to work our way through a book in the Bible. So I trust that you're still with me. We're 2 years into the study of the Gospel of Mark, but really, can you think of a better focus than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think that there is a more sacred place in all of Scripture than in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, I trust that you're still with me and you're still making this journey, and we don't want to skip over anything. We could have looked at all 12 verses last time, but we wouldn't have had the foundation that we needed to understand what God is saying. And so, Lord willing, today we will complete this section by looking at verses 6 through 12. But I want to begin in verse 1. I want to set the table, and I trust that you have a Bible and that it's open and it's in your lap and that you are looking at it. And I would even urge you to have a ballpoint pen, and if you don't take notes, at least underline key words and thoughts, and you'll just retain so much more of this. So beginning in verse 1, Mark 10, verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him. And that means they were trying to bait him and lure him into a snare. They lobbed him a softball, but there was dynamite inside that softball. They were hoping that he would blow up with this question. And the desire really would that he would be apprehended and put to death, just as John the Baptist had been earlier. So testing him, tempting him, luring him, seducing him, and began to question him, how humble of them, whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Our Lord was always taking it back to the Scripture. It was the centerpiece of his ministry as well. So what does the Bible say? What did Moses record in the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible? You tell me. Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. And that is true. It's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is it's in verses 1 through 4. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Meaning, it wasn't God's original design. It is a concession on God's part. It is an accommodation on God's part to allow or permit this. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning, and this is where we'll be picking up our exposition, But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." What's helpful with Mark here, people always say, well, it's always talking about the man divorcing. What about the woman? Well, there you have it in verse 12. Marriage is a divine institution created by God as an expression of His abundant goodness for mankind. Marriage is not the invention of man. It's not the product of any society. It has not arisen out of any culture or man's ingenuity. There was not an evolving to marriage. Marriage is the product of the infinite genius of God. It was God who made them male and female. It was God who brought the first woman to the first man. And it was God Himself who stood in the Garden of Eden, and God officiated the first wedding ceremony, and it was God Himself who tied the first knot. It stands at the very dawn of civilization, at the very beginning of creation. Marriage has come down from above. It is a divine institution. It has not arisen from the times. It has come down. It is transcendent. And it comes from God. Because God created marriage, it is God alone who has established the rules and the regulations by which it works. No one knows more about marriage than God, because God designed it. When we follow God's plan for marriage, He blesses it with His favor. He delights in blessing it with His goodness. But when we forsake God's plan for marriage, God withholds His blessing. No society or culture is free to redefine marriage. No church or group of believers is permitted to make up their own rules for the divine institution of marriage, and this includes divorce and remarriage. God has even set the parameters, not only for what is necessary to enter marriage, God has set the terms for who may leave a marriage as well. Again, marriage is a divine institution. It is an expression of God's goodness, and we are allowed to step in on what God has designed. Last time together, we began looking at the first verses of Mark 10, and we noted three main headings, and I just draw them to your attention again very quickly. We noted in verse 1, the departure from Galilee, how this is a very strategic moment in the life of our Lord as He leaves Galilee for the last time before the cross. And He crosses the River Jordan and goes east to the land of Perea, just east of the Jordan River. And it will be from Perea that He will make His journey to the cross and journey to Jerusalem via Jericho. Second, we saw in verse 2 the depravity of the Pharisees. Because upon arriving in Perea, in verse 2, He is immediately confronted by the Pharisees on the subject of divorce. They knew this was a controversial subject, and Israel was split down the middle on it. There were two different schools of thought by two different rabbis, And the intent is to lure Christ into public controversy. Herod Antipas has jurisdiction over Perea. And the intent is that Christ will be publicly identified as taking a position. It will provoke Herod Antipas, and Christ will have his life taken from him, just as Herod did with John the Baptist. And we saw, third, the defense by Jesus in verses 3 through 5. Jesus responded to their question with a question of his own about what Moses wrote in, and the reference is to Deuteronomy 24 and the grounds for divorce. The Pharisees responded in verse 4 that Moses permitted divorce, and by that meaning God permitted divorce as written by Moses, without defining what that stipulation is. And so in verse 5, Jesus responded that Moses wrote this commandment regulating divorce was not as a compliment to mankind, but as the reality because of the hardness of the hearts of men. So we come now to verses 6 through 12, and I have two last headings I want to set before you. In verses 6 through 9, the design by God. In verses 10 through 12, the discussion with the disciples. How important these verses are here today. To every young person and to every single adult here today, please note the seriousness of entering into marriage. No one should ever enter marriage lighthearted without giving serious consideration to, is this the one God would have me marry, because of the permanence that God assigns to marriage. There must be much prayer, there must be much counsel, and there must be much preparation in order to enter into such an important institution as marriage. And to everyone here today who is married, we must understand from this, it is not to be dissolved lightly either. So let us learn again from the great teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to note, beginning in verse 6, the design by God. Jesus now intentionally takes the Pharisees back. Before Deuteronomy 24, he wants to go all the way back to the very outset of Scripture, and he goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Let me tell you this. I remember in seminary one day a professor saying, you tell me what you believe about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and I'll tell you everything else you believe about the Bible. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is that strategic. It is the fountainhead from which flows the entire rest of the Bible. And so how you define your positions in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is the course that you will follow for the rest of your interpretation of Scripture. And certainly the rest of Scripture, looking back, even helps bring clarity to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But we must understand the strategic nature of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The entire Bible stands on the shoulders of these opening three chapters. And so Jesus now takes them back to Genesis 1 and 2. And he says in verse 6, but. And the but is by contrast with Deuteronomy 24. There's more to be said on the subject, but. From the beginning of creation, and Jesus, the great teacher, the great expositor, now quotes Genesis 1, verse 27. God made them male and female. As usual, Jesus now quotes chapter and verse. Jesus appeals to the authority of Scripture. That is one great thing about Scripture, it never changes. What was authoritative in the beginning is authoritative now. And so Christ does not appeal to tradition, nor to culture, nor to society. Remember, marriage is transcendent. It is divine. It has come down from above. Why on earth would you look around at society and culture to figure out marriage? Because it never originated from culture or society to begin with. One has to look up to God and what God says in His Word. So Genesis 1, verse 27, Jesus quotes it. God made them male and female. It is very clear from this verse that God is the God. When He created the first man and the first woman, He made two different genders, male and female, with many differences between the two. He made a man to be a man. And everyone knows that a man is infinitely superior to a woman at being a man. And God made a woman to be a woman. And everyone knows that a woman is infinitely superior to a man at being a woman. And the differences are designed by God to complement one another and to complete each other. In fact, the first human, Adam, or the first woman, Eve, was fashioned out of a rib taken from the side of Adam. God could have just spoken it into being out of nothing. God could have just created ex nihilo like He did on the first 6 days of creation. Let there be light, let there be, let there be. But when God came to create a woman, God did something very special. Adam went to sleep. That was his contribution. And while he was asleep, God performed surgery. And God took one of the ribs out of Adam to show that they are made for each other. They complement each other. They complete each other. And God said in Genesis 2, verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. It's not healthy. It's not right. Unless God has unusually gifted someone with the gift of celibacy to make it on their own. And so God took a rib out of Adam and He fashioned the first woman. And that's what the word woman means. Out of a man. And so there was this vital connectedness between the two. And she would be bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh as his new companion. And as a man, he was made to respond to her and to look at her and to delight in her and to be drawn to her. And God made her, Genesis 2:18, to be a helper suitable for him. The word helper is an extraordinary word. It's not a demeaning word. It's an elevated word. It's used in the Psalms of a refuge, like a fortress. She would be a help, a strength to him, a tower of strength to him. And she would be suitable for him, meaning God's design in her for him. She would be, literally the word carries the connotation of tailor-made, like a tailor-made suit. You go into a men's clothing store and they say, what's your size? And they walk you over to a size and they put the jacket on you. And it's not made to fit really anyone. It's kind of one size fits all a little bit. And they have to make all of the alterations to make the jacket fit you. But there are few people in life who can afford to have a tailor-made suit. And what they do is they first take your measurements. Your neck, your chest, your biceps, your torso, everything, your wingspan. And then they go to the drawing board. And then they take the materials. And then they make a suit that will only fit one man in the world. And it fits that man perfectly. That's what God does when He brings a woman to a man. She is not perfect, but she is perfect for Him. And God knows, and God has taken the measurements, and God knows that man's strengths, and God knows that man's weaknesses, And He knows where He is incomplete. And there really is a sense in which opposites do attract in temperament and personality, not opposites in convictions, but opposites in their emotional makeup and package. And God brings the woman to the man providentially. Listen, men, all you need to do is stay right with God and keep your teeth clean. And watch God providentially work. I would have never met Ann in a million trillion years. You could have given me a platinum credit card and I could fly to any airport in any place in America, rent a car and drive to any place I think someone could be found. And I could have never found her in a thousand lifetimes. God literally had to pick her up off of the East Coast and drop her literally right in front of me and have her ex-fiancé come up to me and say, "Would you like to join us for lunch?" God providentially works to bring people together. And God knows what a man needs. And God brings the woman to the man, even though the man is to take initiative, obviously, in the various courtship procedures. But that's what we see taking place in the garden here. And she is tailor-made for him, perfectly designed to complete and fulfill him. Look at the next verse, verse 7. "For this reason," and now Jesus works his way to Genesis chapter 2, and he begins to quote verse 24. So he adds to Genesis 1, now Genesis 2. He's an expositor, he's a great teacher, and he's bringing Scripture together. And he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." Now, we know that this is timeless, and we know that this is for people in every place, in every culture, in every continent, because just the reading of this, Adam doesn't have a father and a mother. And yet this reads, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." This is intended to put the anchor down, to put the cornerstone down, that this is the way it will be from here on to the end of time. That a man shall leave his father and mother. The word "leave" is a very strong word. It means to abandon. It means to leave behind. Now, there will never be a time in which we do not honor and reverence our parents, but there must be this emotional break. There must be this physical break where you leave the house of your father and your mother and the emotional attachment and the oversight, and you step out and now into a brand new priority relationship. And so before there can be a cleaving, there must first be a leaving. And so he says, "A man shall leave his father and mother." And it is also implied that a woman shall also leave her father and mother. And the two, meaning the man and the woman in verse 8. Now this is God's extraordinary arithmetic. 1 + 1 = 1. "And the two shall become one flesh." They will be one flesh physically, as it speaks of the physical oneness that is reserved only for the husband-wife relationship. But if that is all that the relationship has, is a physical attraction, how shallow is that relationship? And the day will come when that man will not be quite as good looking as when his wife met him, and his wife will not have the same hourglass figure as when they got married. And if it's just built on a physical attraction, how shallow is that relationship? How shallow it would be even if they continued to look the same the rest of their life. So it's not just one flesh physically, but one flesh emotionally, where they are together on the things in life. They have the same worldview. They have the same core values. They laugh together. They cry together. They go through life together. They strengthen one another. They bolster one another, encourage one another. When one is down, the other is up. And they pull each other together. But there's got to be more than that. And if that's all it is, it still is shallow. And there must be a spiritual oneness as well. Physically, emotionally, now the depth of relationship. Where you love God together. Where you serve God together. Where you worship God together. Where you believe the same things. And you walk the same path. You have the same priorities that are found in the Word of God. You have the same passion, the same pursuits in life that are rooted and grounded in spiritual things. That's what God is saying. And the two shall become one flesh. It's not just that they share the same address, that they have the same checking account, that they live in the same home. No, they're one flesh. And now Jesus adds His commentary note, so they are no longer two. In God's eyes, they are no longer two. In God's eyes, they are now one flesh. That's what this says. One flesh speaks of profound solidarity. It speaks of close intimacy. It speaks of indissolvable affinity. It speaks of a singular and total commitment to one another in the Lord that their two lives are now blended together as one. And when one lasts, the other lasts. When one cries, the other cries. And they are now complete. God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And now the two are one flesh. So this is what Jesus says, referring to the design of God in marriage. Jesus comes back to inspect the foundation for the Pharisees. And so now in verse 9, Jesus adds His own commentary as well. This is found only in Mark's Gospel. Matthew and Luke do not record this. And this underscores the seriousness of marriage and the seriousness of divorce, as Jesus says this to the Pharisees who are simply looking for loopholes. He says this to the Pharisees who are simply looking for ways out. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This means that in marriage, it is God Himself who brings two people together and makes them one. God is so gracious and so kind, God even allows unbelievers to enter into His institution of marriage. In Matthew 5:45, we read that God is so good and so gracious and so kind that there is what theologians refer to as common grace, meaning common to all men. Not redemptive grace, but common grace. And God makes the sun to shine on not only the righteous, but the unrighteous. How good of God. And God brings the rain to fall, not only on the saved farmer, but the unconverted farmer as well. And it is God who controls the weather. And it is an outpouring of the goodness of God. So it is with marriage. God could have restricted marriage only to two believers. But God is so kind and so loving in this temporal institution that He even allows unbelievers to enter into this solemn vow and covenant between a man and a woman. No, it is God who joins two people together. That's what Jesus says. Look at it in verse 9. What therefore God has joined together. We're still talking about creation. We're still talking about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Not the state. Not the preacher, not the county judge, but God. Do you see that this is a holy and divine institution for any and all who enter into its sacred vows? What God has joined together, Jesus says, let no man separate. To separate means divorce. And Jesus is saying divorce was never a part of God's original design. As God instituted marriage, nothing must separate a man and a woman. Absolutely nothing. That's what Jesus says. What God has joined together, let no man separate. It is clear that in the discussion of divorce, which is something that God allows in the case of adultery, and something that the Pharisees have twisted and perverted, that Jesus wants to bring the discussion back to the high ground. To the high ground of God's original design for marriage. From the beginning, God taught one man, one woman, one flesh for life. Period, paragraph. There was no provision for divorce in the garden, even after the fall. Divorce was never a part of God's original design for marriage. It is only a later concession to hard-hearted men. So God created marriage to be permanent, not temporal. This is, according to Jesus, God's original design for marriage from the very beginning. Marriage is an exclusive, monogamous relationship in which a man and a woman commit themselves to each other in a solemn and sacred covenant for life. Marriage was created by God that the man and the woman would complete each other and complement each other to form one unit. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So come to verse 10 with me, if you would. This leads us to the discussion with the Pharisees. After the answer given by Jesus to the Pharisees, the disciples had questions. And so we read in verse 10, in the house. We don't know which house. It's just the particular house in which Jesus and the disciples found lodging. And so in the house, the disciples began questioning Him about this again. This obviously refers to divorce. And the disciples needed clarification of the teaching that Jesus had just given. And what we learn from this, the fact they have questions, indicates they understood the serious tone with which our Lord spoke to this important subject. It's not like entering into a business partnership. It's not like entering into a compact with other individuals around a farm or something like that. No, this is set apart, sacred, holy institution. And so in verse 11, to answer their questions, we do not have the specific questions. All we have are the answers to the questions. We can only surmise what the questions were, but the questions are not important. What's important are the answers. Verse 11 and 12 record His answers. So verse 11, He said to them. Now Jesus gives a straightforward answer. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. The her refers to the first wife. What Jesus is saying is that divorce and remarriage by husband or wife is adultery. Jesus said here that what the rabbis refused to state Jesus recognized that a man who divorces his wife commits adultery against her. Let those words sink into our skull. The cross-reference in Matthew's Gospel is Matthew 19 and verse 9, in which Matthew records the exception clause of which we spoke of last time. Jesus, at this very same occasion, as recorded by Matthew, said, "Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, except for porneia, and marries another woman commits adultery." Mark records no exception clause because Mark is seeking to underscore the permanence and the intended indissolubility of marriage. Matthew records the exception clause because Matthew is emphasizing the exception which God has allowed for divorce. There is no incongruency with Matthew and Mark. They are both saying the same. Mark is laying the foundation in straightforward language. And now Matthew alludes to what Jesus said, there is an exception clause. And this underscores that as a man and a woman are to enter into the holy state of marriage, there should be no thoughts of divorce whatsoever. I remember before Ann and I were married, I sat down and we had this very discussion. My commitment going into this is that I will never divorce you. Murder, maybe, but not divorce. And she indicated the same to me. That is what Mark is recording. The original design, the highest ideal of entering into this was such a way. And Matthew is an expression of the accommodating grace of God in a certain situation to allow this exception. But only after all attempts of peacemaking and reconciliation have been sought after. Then in verse 12, Jesus also said, "And if she herself divorces her husband," again, verse 11 deals with the man who divorces, verse 12 deals with the woman who divorces. "And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Same sin. The gender does not make a distinction. It is the very same sin. This is not found in Matthew or in Luke. It is found only here in Mark's Gospel. This is the radical teaching of Christ. Such teaching is certainly out of sync with our culture. And it admittedly sounds primitive. But according to Jesus, marriage is what God has designed it to be. And it demands a total commitment which only death or flagrant ongoing sexual infidelity can bring to an end. And what I want to do to conclude this message is I want to give you 8 statements of 3 words each to try to pull all this together so that we will have it laid out in a tight body. 8 pithy statements of 3 words each. Number 1, God designed marriage. That's the place where we begin. That's where Jesus directed this discussion. God is the master architect of marriage. And it is an expression of God's goodness to mankind. He created it. God knows how it must work. It is a blessing intended even for unbelievers. Marriage is designed. God designed marriage. There should be no question about this. The Puritans didn't start it. The Reformers didn't design it. The early church fathers didn't create it. The disciples didn't stumble onto it. Moses didn't learn of it from the Egyptians. It wasn't something going at the Tower of Babel that came into existence. It's not something that started just before the fall or before the flood. At the very beginning, God designed marriage. Number two, God hates divorce. Malachi 2, verse 16, God says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord." God hates it because it breaks the covenant of marriage, which is a holy and sacred covenant that God Himself has tied the knot between two people, and it undoes what God has done. God hates it because it destroys the picture of Christ and His church and our witness and our testimony to the world. Ephesians 5. God hates it because of the pain and sorrow that it brings to people, and it extends beyond the man and the woman. It extends to parents and to aunts and uncles, and sometimes children are involved. And the circle is just an ever-enlarging circle, and a loving God hates this. That's number two. Number three, God permits divorce. God permitted divorce because of man's sin. It is a gracious accommodation to man's hardness of heart and nothing else. Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 8, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives." But though it is permitted, it is to be pursued only when there is no other recourse. Number four, God restricts divorce. There are only two biblical grounds for divorce. We have spoken of the first, which is sexual sin. Matthew 5:32, "Everyone who commits who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery." Unchastity, and it's later translated immorality in Matthew 19:9. Porneia is a general term that encompasses all sexual sins. Adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, incest, and other things not lawful to be mentioned. God restricts divorce in that there are only these two exception clauses. The other is abandonment. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, abandonment by an unbeliever. If the unbelieving one leaves, meaning leaves the relationship, Paul writes, let him leave. And the implication, before I finish reading the verse, is that the gospel has driven a wedge between two people as they are not equally yoked. They are not pulling in the same direction. And so, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister, Paul continues, is not under bondage in such cases. And the bondage here, speaking of their being inseparably bound, God says through Paul, in such a case of abandonment, then let them leave. The previous verse 14, is that passage that says to live with the unbeliever as much as you can, as long as you can, because you sanctify that one. You bring the influence of the gospel into your home and into your relationship. You are the witness for Christ and the testimony for Christ. And this is the greatest good. It is the gospel good for you to live with that unbelieving spouse and to live out the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there can come a point when that unbeliever just puts their fingers in their ears and just screams and says, "I can't handle your Christianity anymore," and leaves. And sometimes there's even physical abuse that comes with that and verbal abuse. Paul says, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such a case. But let me hasten to say, incompatibility is not biblical grounds for divorce. Number five, God disciplines divorce. Believers who pursue divorce on unbiblical grounds, meaning there is not flagrant prolonged adultery or there is not an abandonment by an unbeliever, are subject to church discipline. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. You say, "Oh, it's none of your business." Unfortunately, it's everybody's business in the body of Christ, because this is our testimony collectively together. And a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. The one who obtains an unbiblical divorce and remarries, Jesus says, is guilty of adultery. And adultery must always be the recipient of church discipline. All adultery is grounds for church discipline. Further, the one who marries someone who has pursued an unbiblical divorce, meaning this person has never been divorced, but marries someone who has an unbiblical divorce, also commits adultery and is subject to church discipline. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 32, "Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." These are the words of our Lord. Number six, God permits remarriage. Remarriage is permitted for the faithful partner only when the divorce was on biblical grounds. In fact, the purpose for a biblical divorce is to make clear that the faithful partner is free to remarry, but only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Remember, in the Old Testament, if one is found in adultery, that one is to be stoned to death. And so divorce is a gracious substitute for the death penalty. But with the death penalty of an adulterous spouse, the faithful spouse is then free to remarry. Romans 7, 2 and 3 says that there can be the remarriage after death. And so, the purpose for a biblical divorce is to make clear that the faithful partner is free to remarry, but only in the Lord. The assumed implication of Scripture is, if the divorce is a legitimate one, meaning fornication or abandonment, then remarriage is permitted in the eyes of God. Seven, God restricts remarriage. Those who remarry where there are not biblical grounds for divorce, they sin against God and commit adultery. Thus, God restricts who may remarry. That was what we just read in Mark 10, 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. It's very clear. God restricts remarriage. There must be either death or biblical grounds for divorce. Number eight, God forgives divorce. Where divorce took place on unbiblical grounds and the guilty party later repents, God forgives. God forgives completely at the point of repentance. It's not an automatic forgiveness. There must be true repentance. And one evidence that the repentance is real is a desire for reconciliation with the previous spouse and possibly remarriage to that previous spouse. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. When a believer has obtained an unbiblical divorce and has remarried another spouse, he or she is guilty of adultery. That sin must be confessed to God. That sin, there must be repentance towards God. And when that sin is confessed, 1 John 1:9 says that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us not act as if this is the unforgivable sin. It is a forgivable sin to the glory of God. There will be painful consequences, yes. But where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. At that point, such a repentant believer should continue in his or her second marriage. That's what Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is. You don't go back to your previous spouse. If there has been a remarriage in this, you just cut your losses. Stay where you are. Knowing that God has forgiven him or her freely in Christ. What about one who has experienced an unbiblical divorce before coming to faith in Christ? I believe that the old things have passed away and new things have come. We all receive a new start in Christ. God does not hold an unbeliever to fulfill the standard that only a believer can maintain. If a person is converted to Christ after being divorced and cannot be reconciled to their former spouse, because one, the former spouse is an unbeliever, and so you can't go back and remarry an unbeliever. Or two, that former spouse is remarried, then that new believer is free to either remain single or to be remarried to another believer in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. All this is to say, marriage is to be entered into with much prayer, with much counsel, and with much careful thought. It brings potentially great blessing from God, but if not begun on solid footing, it can be the source of magnanimous heartbreak. The first prerequisite for anyone entering into marriage, and the first prerequisite for anyone in marriage, is that you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Only God can build a home. Only God can build a marriage. And that doesn't happen by just walking into a church building and having a preacher tie a knot. That only happens when two people are born again. When two people have entered into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you find yourself here today, no matter whether you're in marriage or out of marriage, whether you're heading in or perhaps tragically being forced to head out, whoever you are, wherever you are, there is one vital need that we all have here today. And that is to say to God, God, I am a great sinner. God, I have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. God, I need a great Savior. I need the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver me from my sin. I commit my life to Jesus Christ. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Every one of us must say this to God today. If you've already committed your life to Christ, then you are walking with the Lord and you are as certain for heaven as if you've already been there 10,000 years. But if you are outside the kingdom, if you have never entered into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then I, as the Lord's ambassador here today on His behalf, as His mouthpiece, I call you on His stead to come to Him to repent of your sin, to come like a little child, to lay aside your rags of self-righteousness, to come by faith to Jesus Christ, and to sell out to Him, to surrender your life to Him. I beg you, I plead for you today to come to Christ if you've never been saved. And you will find a Savior whose arms are open wide. One who is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. One who delights to receive His sheep into His arms. Come to Christ. Believe upon Him. Surrender your life to Christ. And you will find your life undertaken by Him who has loved you from before the foundation of the world. May all who need Christ turn to Him this day.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.